We'll go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us and we'll jump into Genesis. Father, thank you for the morning that you've given us. We thank you for the blessing of life, of just the beautiful weather today. So far, we are thankful for the time to be in your word. And we pray that you would strengthen us, you'd encourage us, and challenge us from your word, and that our fellowship together would be around your word, but with the warmth of your spirit working in us, through us, and among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis 47. There is a handout if you'd like one. So Genesis 47, we'll begin in verse 13. The patriarchs, so by patriarchs I mean, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these individuals who God was carrying out his plan of salvation through early on, even before the nation of Israel existed. Remember that the seed of the woman, these offspring, were going to bring about the salvation that God had promised. And so you see that kind of building through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are the patriarchs. And then through Jacob's descendants, we'll end up with Israel, right? So the narrative to this point has been about these patriarchs. And what are some things that all these patriarchs have in common? Maybe one or two things. Deception. Okay, deception. Yeah, that's right. Deception.
Issues.
What was that?
Issues.
Yeah, issues is another good way to say it. Yeah. So you're picking up on this. I mean, there's a lot of failing, right, of significant sin, of unbelief in God's promises at times. So we see that many, many times. They run off course, so to speak, right? I mean, it's kind of like there's this course to run, and they run off course many times. Never out of God's sovereign control. None of these things are out of God's plan. God uses all things, including sin, for his glory, to accomplish his purposes, which is amazing to think that you have a God who can rule over all those things, right? And bring about good things that honor his name. And that's the best thing that can be done in this universe, is that God's glory be put on display. And so we see that they go off course many times, but what we also see is there's a continual faith that underlies even their failures and even their unbelief at times. There's this faith that God gives and sustains in them throughout their lives. And part of the reason we know that, I mean, we can see it in certain places within Genesis, but the author of Hebrews in the New Testament brings these things together and tells us that they had faith and they exemplified faith in God. So let me, just thinking of these patriarchs, Hebrews, you don't have to turn here, but Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. So it's kind of what the author of Hebrews does is he picks up on kind of one main example of them exercising faith in God, which we realize even that faith is a gift from God. I think if you read through the narrative, it is pretty clear that these guys did not just have, like, they manufactured faith within themselves. Because why? They were just like you and me. They're failures on their own, right? And so so he picks up on kind of one major thing from each of their lives. Abraham, he actually may pick up on another one or two. I can't remember. I think he does. I think he picks up on how Abraham left his homeland to go to where God had sent him. He was looking for a city that God was calling him to, a place, a land. Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, why is that an example of faith? He's going to die pretty soon. God's given him these promises. And so the faith is God's going to continue these promises. It doesn't die with me. You see what I'm saying? So this is an example of faith. It may seem insignificant. Well, all he did was bless them. That seems insignificant, but that was out of a heart of trusting in God to do what he promised, right? Yeah, Carl. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, so there definitely is the prophetic. Yeah, so their faith is God made promises, right? The prophetic things were said. There was things that have not yet happened, and there was a belief that those things would come to pass, right? So faith is the evidence of things unseen. How's it worded in Hebrews? The substance of things unseen or something? Yeah, okay. You think I would know that right off the top of my head, but I don't. But yeah, so I think you're right. I think that's what's going on here. It's there's a future awaiting thing. So we do need to realize here, you know, you have the word of faith movement, right, which becomes very, by faith, you make things happen. right? And usually it's things like you'll have good health, you'll be wealthy, things will go well for you right here and now. But we recognize that's not true faith, right? Because God hasn't promised those things here and now to us. That doesn't mean he doesn't at times graciously give us those things. Faith is, God, there's an inheritance stored up for your people that is in heaven. Our righteousness is secured by what Jesus did. We will be with you in your new heavens and new earth, enjoying your new creation, honoring you, worshiping you forever, right? I have your spirit now. You see what I'm saying? Those are the things that we are trusting in. So there is a difference here in that they had very specific, God says, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to do these things. But even that was not just for them, was it? Those things were that God would accomplish his plan of salvation. Those things were the unfolding plan of God's salvation. So I think that's a helpful distinction to bring up. Moving on, we see Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing down in worship over the head of his staff. We're going to see that incident today. That's why we're looking at this. We're going to see that because Jacob has been a very shady guy, right? Jacob is probably not the guy you would want to hire to work for you. Well, I mean, early on. Although maybe you do because, God prospered a lot of what he did. But at the same time, he was shady. His uncle Laban was shady. I mean, there's just all these shady guys involved. But there is a faith that we're going to see exemplified in what seems like a very small act, and yet it's big because, like Carl, you're pointing out, God had made promises of what he was going to do, and so what he's saying, even in this small thing, is I believe God's going to do what he said he's going to do. That is trust. That is faith in God. Okay, so we're going to see Jacob did have a very rocky start. He was disbelieving, self-seeking, prideful, cheating others, married two women, favored one of them, favored certain children over other children that he had. And as he's nearing the finish line, because what we're going to be entering into today is kind of the death scene. It's a very prolonged death scene is what's happening in these chapters. And we're going to see that he is going to finish well in terms of he's going to have faith in God's promises. He's going to do that by recognizing God's faithfulness in the past. That's part of faith, is looking back and saying, God, you did this. It wasn't me who did all these things. And faith is also forward-looking, saying, God, you're going to do what you said you're going to do. You're faithful in the past, you're going to be faithful in the future. Okay, that's what faith is doing. And so we see him doing that throughout this section here as we're going to read through this in a minute. And we're going to notice, too, that narrative time does slow down a lot, and I think that's because we're emphasizing, again, the transfer of the promises God had made and the fact that God is faithful. Because the previous chapters have covered a lot of time with relatively few words. If you think about how much time has passed and how many words get devoted to it, we're going to slow down a lot here because you're going to get several chapters all in kind of this one area of where he's about to die. Now, the part we're going to begin with is a little bit before this death scene. So you have the outline there in front of you, so I won't read through the headings there. You can see that. Let's jump into Genesis 47:13-27, and we're going to see that Israel is fruitful in the famine because God is faithful. So really the themes are going to be God is faithful, he's trustworthy. Those two things go together. You understand? I mean, faithful has the word faith in it, right? He is faithful, he is trustworthy, so we're going to trust him, right? He's faithful, so we're going to have faith in him. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at verses, I'm going to start with just 13-26. I'm going to leave off the last verse for a minute. Once we read through this, but listen for repeated words as I read through this, and let's see what we can learn from this. Verse 13, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, and when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we, with our land, will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them, from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Okay, any repeated words, ideas? Land comes up over and over again. That's true. Yeah. All? Yeah, that's right. There's kind of all-encompassing. You see it with the famine, too. It doesn't use the word all about the famine, but it says severe several times. So it's kind of like all the stuff they have goes to him. Why? Because the famine is all-encompassing. It's severe, right? That's right. Who's kind of the main person in this section? Joseph, yeah. His name gets repeated over and over again, and he's the one who's doing the majority of the talking. Now, the people are in there, too. They talk several times, right? We don't have anything. But Joseph's the one who's clearly moving things along in the story here, right? Making the decisions about what's going to happen. And remember, Pharaoh had placed him in this position. So Joseph's doing the job Pharaoh gave him to do. You know, he had stored up during the years of plenty, and now it's the famine, and so now he's distributing, right, to the people. And so Joseph gets mentioned, and he's referred to as Lord several times. So he is ruling. He's doing what Pharaoh asked him to do. I mentioned the famine was very severe. We saw that. That gets repeated several times. Anything else? Food? Yeah. Food, that was, yeah. Yeah.
That they've already paid for.
Right, yeah.
Sell it back to them for everything they
have. Yeah, yeah. You're right. That is interesting. That's government for you, right? Yeah. He was saying how they Pharaoh basically taxed, or through Joseph's program, right, they taxed all the people during the years of plenty. They stored up all this grain, and then they turn around and sell it to them during the famine. That's government for you. Right. Yep. Yep. And so that's a really good point. So Joseph here, basically at the end of the, so what happens is exchange and money and things like that show up over and over again, right? You've exchanged this, now we don't have anything else. Okay, we'll exchange that, now we don't. So finally it's, you get us and you get our land. And notice their response is, they're like, we're glad to do that, right? Because, so again, you have to understand, this was they were going to die. There were no other options for them. And so they were happy in that sense to become slaves and survive. We have to be careful here, because sometimes as Americans, we read in 19th century chattel slavery into the word slave every time we see it, okay? This is not that type of slavery. Now, I'm not saying slavery is like, in any sense, probably ever really fun, but in the economics of that day, especially in a time of famine, it was, you basically had employment where you were locked in. That's basically what it was, right? It wasn't slavery like they got beat, like later the Israelites will be in that type of slavery, won't they, under Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to really crack down on the Israelites after Joseph's time, and they're going to be slaves that have nothing. This is kind of more of like you're going to work, and a fifth of what you generate will go back into this. That is that type of slavery. So it's kind of almost like taxation again, right? It's like that type of setting. No one really likes paying taxes, but hey, they get to live. That's a pretty big deal for them. And so that's where they're at in terms of their position after this famine. But the point is, so the point of this section then is, things are really bad, okay? People are, they have no food on their own. People would die. And so we can see that God has really used Joseph at this point to keep these people alive, right? God is doing what he promised. And really, it's not just to keep the Egyptians alive, although that's, God is being merciful to them. It's also to keep his family alive, right? And that's a big deal because they're the ones the promise of God to save the world is going to come through. It's going to come through what's going to eventually become Israel. Now, where is Israel right now? Or where are Joseph's family? Does anyone remember where we left them at? They're in Goshen, right? Okay, so they are in Egypt. They've made the trek over to Egypt. Verse 13 told us the famine was severe in Egypt and in Canaan. So the famine is severe everywhere around there. And they are there. Now, how do they do during this famine? It's very severe. All the Egyptians, except for the priest in Egypt, have sold off everything. And we're given the reason that the priests didn't sell off, right? Because they didn't have to. They had this fixed allowance, their government pension, and that pension wasn't gonna go away over a government shutdown for them, right? So they were okay. So they keep getting what they need. Now, what happens to Israel? Well, I'll call them Israel for now when I refer to them collectively. And that's a little confusing, right? Because Jacob's name has been renamed Israel. Okay, so I understand it's a little confusing, but I'm just going to, for now, refer to that whole group as Israel. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. So this is verse 27. And were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Okay, how did they do? Did they just survive? Like they skimmed by? They're doing well, right? So the Egyptians are barely surviving, and here you have nascent Israel doing very well. They gained possessions, they were fruitful and multiplied greatly, and so God is taking care of them. And how has all this been set up? Again, it's through Joseph. And how did Joseph end up in the position he was in? Through unjust suffering, right? Not that God is unjust, but that the people around him unjustly did things to him, for which they are responsible before God. Because you're going to see later, Joseph's going to say, you meant this for evil. He doesn't take away that fact, but he's willing to forgive them because he recognizes God is sovereign over all of it, and we've been able to be reconciled, because his brothers do reconcile with him as much as they're able to. So through unjust suffering designed by God, Joseph is in a position to serve good things, right, for God's people. Now, that should call to mind for us, knowing the rest of the storyline, who does that bring to mind, right? It brings to mind Jesus. We get little taste of this throughout the Bible of an unjust suffering happening for the good of God's people. You get little taste of it. Isaiah points it out in a prophetic word. He's going to talk in Isaiah 53, right, of the suffering servant who's going to come. He's going to serve God, he's going to serve God's people, and he's going to suffer. And his suffering, it's through his suffering that salvation is going to come. So through Joseph's suffering, so to speak, we have deliverance, don't we? We have salvation, physical salvation from death. And so we're going to see kind of similar things happening with Moses as well. David, in some ways, right, suffers for the good of the people in a very small degree. So these are small foreshadowing, small glimpses of the overarching story of the Bible, which again is incredible when you think about this Bible written over at least 1,500 years of history in terms of writing. It covers more history than that, right? With 40 different authors, and yet you have this unified storyline, and you have these foreshadowing glimpses. I mean, think about it. When you read a story written by one author, foreshadowing plays a pretty big role in the storyline and helps keep moving things on, and it keeps you engaged. This happens in history. This is amazing. Only God could put this together in time and space. So the point is, God is faithful to his promises, and even the famine is not going to stop his promises. We've seen over and over again throughout Genesis that there are roadblocks that God sovereignly brings, human roadblocks, to make it very, very clear that these people are not going to figure this out and fix themselves. The only way salvation is going to come is if God is the one doing it. I think that's why he does it. So think about some of the roadblocks we've seen. We've seen the one on barrenness, right? That happened several times. There's going to be this thing they're going to go through. You're going to have children, you're going to have offspring, and then what happens? Barren, right? So Can human beings overcome that? I mean, now we think we can, but even with IVF and all these other things, and those are super ethically complex things that we're not discussing now, maybe we could discuss that on a Sunday night. But the point is, even with that, we can't overrule some of these things, can we? And so we see, and this is clearly God is the one who's going to do this. We see it with, pagan powerful kings that would get in the way potentially, right? And even sometimes those pagan powerful kings, the way they get in the way is because the patriarchs don't trust God and they do foolish things. They're sin. So you have pagan kings with all their power. You have human sin. You've got things like physical difficulties, like barrenness and famines. And who overrules all those things? Who actually not even overrules? He rules them, puts them in place, and then overrules them to show his power. God does it, right? So God is the one who delivers his people time and time again. So that should give us encouragement. And as we see here, for Jacob, I think all this has served to strengthen his faith in God. Because remember, it hasn't been too long ago that Jacob was not really a model of faith, was he? He wasn't thinking much about God's faithfulness. I mean, think about how God delivered him from Laban and all these other things. But then what is he doing? For years, he's just pouting, right? We get this idea that he's inactive and unable. Now, he had some hard things happen. He thought his son died. That's a very hard thing. But he just abdicates all other responsibility God gave him because he's so caught up in mourning over this very sad, very difficult thing in his life, but he's unwilling to serve God. He's unwilling to trust God in the middle of it. Trusting God doesn't mean we don't cry. It doesn't mean we don't have a hard time. We do. But the point is we move forward trusting that God is faithful. And so he hadn't been doing that. Now I think he gets to the point near the end of his life where he's going to finish well. He's going to be trusting God's promises. And so let's see that beginning in 47, verse 28. Through 31. We're going to see Jacob's burial request here. We're going to see his faith on display as he requests to be buried in the land of Canaan. Let's read beginning in verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, so Joseph answers, "I will do as you have said." And he, Jacob, said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So Jacob is nearing death here. He's been in the land of Egypt for 17 years. He came when he was 130. He's now 147. He's nearing death. So he does this whole thing. And you remember the whole thing with the thigh? That's kind of weird to us, right? But that was like a formal agreement. That happened earlier in Genesis 2. You guys remember that with Abraham and his servant? He was sending his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. Okay. If you don't remember that, go back and read Genesis. You'll find it. The famine is over by this point. It's been past the time frame that the famine... So the famine's past at this point in the narrative. He makes Joseph promise him that he will bury him back in the land. Remember, they had lived as sojourners in that land. The only land they possess in Canaan is a burial plot and then maybe like a little bit of ground outside of Shechem at this point. God had promised this is going to be your descendants' land. You're going to fill this land, right? But the people living there, we're told earlier in Genesis, they're filling up their iniquity and God's going to bring judgment on them eventually. But not yet. It's not time for Israel to enter the land yet, okay? And so that's going to happen at some point, but not yet. So he wants to be buried in the land. Why? Yeah. Yeah, so I think it's a sign of, I believe God's promise that we are the people that are coming, right? This Israel that's being formed, we're going to have the land God promised. So this is a sign of faith in God's promises. As small as it is, that's what we're seeing there. He's wavered many times in the past, but I think you see that he is trusting God, and his trust is well-founded. And that's what he's about to do now, we're going to read, is he's going to go back and talk about God's trustworthiness, God's faithfulness, and why he trusts God. So look at verse 1 of chapter 48. Jacob is going to give testimony to God's faithfulness. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So a little bit of time goes by. They had that discussion before. That wasn't the actual deathbed yet, but it's getting close. And so now Joseph is told, "Your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength. So Jacob, Israel, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. And there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Joseph comes, and we see, what are the first words out of Jacob's mouth? He's here kind of starting his deathbed scene. What are the first words out of his mouth? What is it? Yeah, he starts God Almighty, right? So he's going to start off by reminding him of God Almighty, the God who has all powerful, is the God who made these promises. And so why is he saying that? Because he's seen God's might put on display, right? And we could go back and recount some of those examples right now. We won't, but if you read through the storyline, you see examples of that. And so it is God Almighty that he is going to start with. And we ought to learn from his example. Here's you have this on your handout because it was a little bit of an extended quote, and I didn't want you to get lost in the middle of it. So if you'd like to read it and follow along, you can. This is from a commentator, and he says, when he had gotten to the very end, he called his son Joseph to his bedside, and the first words out of his mouth were God Almighty. He then proceeded to recount the blessings and promises of God. And again, this is instructive because it is sadly so different from how most people operate. What do most people talk about when they are lying sick in the hospital bed? They talk about their sickness, the treatments, the medicines, the pain, the doctors, and so on. You go to visit them, and it is as though there is nothing happening in the universe besides their sickness. You read the Bible to them, and they go right back to talking about their sickness. You ask about their family, and they use it as an opportunity to get back to bemoaning their sickness. But as Christians, we have something altogether more hopeful and more important to talk about, namely God Almighty and what great things he has done for us. So I think this is an example of us, for us, right, to remember where our focus is as Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't ever talk about like the pain, like someone comes to visit you in the hospital and they're like, how are you doing? And like you just dodge that question. You don't give them any sort of response. It's okay to talk about how you're in pain. In fact, that's even, as long as it gets you to talking about God's faithfulness, right? And even perhaps your struggle. I mean, it's okay to talk about, I'm struggling to believe God's promises right now, but pray for me. Okay, at least I'm saying I need God's help, right? That's okay. The point is, the focus turns back onto God, not just me, just as if this is all there is, right, as a Christian. We ought to recognize that. And so we kind of see, I think, Jacob giving us a bit of an example here. And he's remembering God's blessing, God's promises to him. The word bless appears 9 times in this chapter, 48, and the next chapter, 49. We're not going to get to 49 today, but we see the word bless appear many times. So he recalls these events from Genesis 35 of God's faithfulness, God's promises. And this is not done in a vacuum of just comfort and ease. Because at the end of this, he does remind us that he's had some difficult things happen, right? And one of the most difficult things was his wife dying, Rachel. Remember that? And so he talks about that. And so he's not afraid. But in the midst of that, what's he pointing to? God has been faithful. That's the point, right? And so we ought to reflect on God's faithfulness. Perhaps you might feel like God's not answering your prayers. You may feel like God has not been faithful at times. But remember a couple things. Number one, we don't know all of God's plan. So I'm not saying that we always see all the fullness of what God is doing in the moment. You don't have to see that to be able to trust God. But we ought to be able to look back at God's faithfulness. There may be times where it's even difficult to look back at God's faithfulness, though, right? When we get depressed and in extreme physical distress, it can be hard sometimes to really get our eyes back on Christ. I don't think it's impossible. I mean, Paul is an example of that in 2 Corinthians. He says, we despaired life. We were ready to die. We were in such dire circumstances. And yet he talks about how God was faithful, right? And so I think what we ought to recognize is we ought to fasten on to things that we've seen of God's faithfulness. So right now, take time to write down things that are examples of God's faithfulness. Because when you're clouded with depression and pain and difficulty, you can go back and remind yourself of God's faithfulness. You may still be thinking, you know, right now, I don't even know what I'd write down. Let me just say, I think you do have things to write down, but I understand you may feel that way, okay? So rather than just racking your brain and just getting more discouraged because you feel like you're not coming up with anything in terms of either answered prayer or faithfulness, you know what you can do? You can go read the Bible and see examples of God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. You know why that should matter to you? And I understand sometimes it does. Sometimes I read that and I'm like, that doesn't really do anything for me right now. I understand you feel that way. But you know what? That is God's faithfulness to you. If you're a believer, God's faithfulness to Jacob is God's faithfulness to you. You know why? Because it's through Jacob, eventually, God brings the Messiah, the one who saved you out of your sin and out of eternal misery that awaited because of your sin and my sin. So you ought to be able to go back and latch onto those things and make that personal. Not personal in the sense that I am Jacob, you know, right? No, but he's in my line. He's in the line through which God brings me into his family, right? So I'm saying is, you can go back to objective, historical recounts of God's faithfulness in the scriptures, and we ought to do that to encourage ourselves, especially when we're having trouble thinking in our own experience of God's faithfulness. And again, I think God has been faithful, but I understand that there are times it's clouded and it's hard. So go to the most objective thing you can go to, because your feelings are always going to confuse you. Go to the Word of God. Look for his faithfulness there. And then from there, once the cloud starts to lift, right? And involve other Christians in this too. Don't feel like you do this alone. You ought not do this alone. We ought to have other Christian friends who can encourage us. And that starts now, developing those type of friendships and relationships with fellow believers in our body that can be there, right? So that it's not like it comes to a crisis moment and there's no one to encourage you because you haven't made connections with other people. Okay, I'm kind of getting a little off topic. Let's keep going here. 48:8 through 20. Jacob's faith is demonstrated in blessing his sons. Now remember, back in verses 5 and 6, Jacob, so Joseph's father, Jacob adopts his two firstborn sons, doesn't he? We saw that back in verses 5 and 6. So basically what is happening is Joseph is getting a double portion of the inheritance. That's what's happening there. So this should, if you're confused when you read about the 12 tribes, and you're like, why do I never see Joseph in there? And why are there 13 tribes, right? Because we call them the 12 tribes. Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph. That is Joseph's portion of the inheritance. He gets a double portion. So his two sons get adopted and stand in his place and the blessing. Because he even says here, he blessed Joseph. I think it says it later. He blessed Joseph, and then what does he do? He actually blesses Joseph's sons. So this is the blessing to Joseph right here is what I'm saying. It's about to happen, okay? So the promise comes. Let me read beginning in verse 8, chapter 48. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, this is why he had to ask who they were, verse 10, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Okay, that's why he didn't recognize them. You understand that? He's seen them before. He knows who they are. But and you can also think, what happened when he got the blessing? His father couldn't see, and he got deceived, right? So he's like, let's just be clear here. Who are these? I can't see. I need to know who these people are. So Joseph brought them near him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel, or Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Okay, so what is he doing right there? He's trying to line them up so that the oldest son is by his father's right hand. You understand that? Because the right hand represents the primary blessing. Like, you're the firstborn. You get the firstborn blessing, okay? So he's lining them up that way. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. Ephraim is the secondborn. So what does he do? He crosses his hands and lays them on the boys' heads, okay? You see what's happening here? All right. And his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, so he's blessing Joseph, but he's blessing the sons, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his fathers laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So there are parallels here between the blessing that was given to Jacob earlier in the storyline. We'll skip that for now. Ephraim does kind of take on a leading role in the northern tribe. So you're going to have a divided kingdom. You're going to have two tribes in the south. This comes much later in the storyline. And you're going to have 10 tribes in the north. And it gets to the point where Ephraim can be shorthand for the tribes in the north sometimes. Why? Because he has a prominent role. So this blessing does come to pass for Ephraim. Later, he gets that prominent role. The point I'm trying to make here, though, is the blessing highlights God's faithfulness to Jacob, and Jacob's trust in God is being highlighted. Because he refers to him during the blessing as the God whom my fathers walked before, the God who's been my shepherd all my life. In other words, he's provided for me, he's protected me, he's cared for me, and he did it for my fathers too. The angel, I think he's referring to the angel of the Lord here, who's redeemed me from all evil. So he's saying God has been very faithful to me and the promises that he gave. So he's remembering those things. Okay, so Hebrews 11:21, we read it earlier. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So he blesses them here. We see that happening. Seems like a very small thing that he's doing here, doesn't it? But this is what the author of Hebrews picks up on as the example he wants to highlight of faith in the life of Jacob. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? It seems like a tiny thing. All he did was bless them, right? But he's showing, number one, I believe God is faithful. He has been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. And there is an inheritance that we don't have yet, but that God's promised, and these boys are going to get it. You see what I'm saying? This is it. This is faith on display. And so the question for us ought to be, too, how do we display faith in everyday life? How do we live like the resurrection is a reality? That just as Jesus was raised, we're going to be raised. That ought to come out somehow in the way we manage our money, our time, our energy, what we value as important. Do we value God's people and being together? Do we value his word? This doesn't mean we don't do things like plant gardens, but even in that, like, is my mindset one of new heavens and new earth is coming? These weeds, I'm not going to have to, you know, there won't be weeds in the new heavens and new earth when I'm gardening. But there are now, and this reminds me of sin. Oh God, how I hate my sin. Forgive me of my sin, right? I mean, it drives you to remember the realities of who God is, of sin, of the resurrection of Jesus and his payment for our sin, of his return that is coming one day, right? We ought to, somehow, faith gets exemplified. And it seems that oftentimes, the majority of the times, it's in those small things. It's not the big, I give myself as a martyr today. That could happen. Right? It could be that we're called to be martyred one day. But for most of us, it's going to be things like, I mean, he's just given a blessing here. But he's exemplifying faith in God. And so how do we exemplify faith in God? You have a quote there. I'm not necessarily going to read it, but it's from that same author. And he just talks about how, the last sentence I thought was helpful. He says, how can my death point my family to God? He's talking about even here how as he's approaching death, it still seems like his goal is to point them to God. Right? Because he says, you know, God's been faithful to me. He's going to be faithful to you. That's what he's saying in giving these blessings. His goal is to point them to God. And so we want to have that same sort of perspective. All right, let's look briefly here and we'll wrap up with verses 21 through 22. Jacob's faith in God's future plan. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So on his deathbed, he says, God's going to be with you. Again, where's he pointing to? He's pointing to God's faithfulness. And that's kind of where I was getting at with this quote down here at the end. about the funeral thing. He's pointing again, God is going to be with you, right? I'm about to die, but God's going to be with you. That's where he's trying to put the emphasis for Joseph. And we're going to see in the next chapter, he's going to bless the other sons as well. And so we'll get to that next time. So applications here. Let's do one with Jacob and Jacob or Israel. He's been through a lot. He's seen God's faithfulness. And remember, he's in an uncertain time because where are they living? They're living in Egypt. Is that the land God promised? No, right? So they're not in the famine anymore, but it's still an uncertain time, historically speaking, for his descendants. And even for, humanly speaking, it's uncertain, the promises of God, right? Because it's not obvious how that's going to get worked out in his lifetime, or he's not seeing that. You understand that? So let me just encouragement, and I think this is true in our church, and this is just a continued encouragement that the older and more mature saints in the faith within our body, we need your example of God's faithfulness, of your trust in God's faithfulness, of your testimony of God's faithfulness to you in the past, in uncertain times, don't we? As a church body, this is why we need older and younger within the body. We need all this happening. And so Joseph is an example of that. He speaks of God's faithfulness and goodness. Now I understand Jacob's story is one that you're like, well, I mean, I've never had that type of thing happen. I mean, I can't talk about God's faithfulness the way he can. Okay, I get that. That's fine. But you know what? Most of us don't live in that same, we're not in that either, right? We do have promises, right? I've already mentioned some of them. I won't go through them again, but we've got promises. And so we don't be passive. I mean, he went through a period of passivity where he was just moping around, feeling sorry for himself, right? We don't ever want to get to that. So, and we need the older brothers and sisters in the congregation to be this type of encouragement of God will be with you. God is faithful. He's been faithful to me. A willingness to talk about that and not to feel like, you know, you're spent or there's nothing you have to offer to the body of Christ. And not to allow areas of failure to stop you from saying that. Well, I failed so many times in the past. You know, there's a way to handle failure, isn't there? It's not to ignore it. It's not to just stay in shame and silent. You confess it to God and you move forward. And as appropriate, there may be times where you can use that as, you know what? I really messed up when I was younger, but here's what God did for me. He was still faithful, right? There's a way to do that that glorifies God and that puts his faithfulness on display. It's not, well, I messed up, so I guess I'm not going to be useful. I mean, look at the patriarchs, right? You want to talk about messing up. They messed up a lot. They sinned a lot. So we want to have older brothers and sisters who are centered on God and serving others as much as possible. And it may be that you're in a hospital bed and it's mainly prayer and just encouraging people who come around you as much as you can. That may be it, right? As much as God gives us opportunity, though, we want to do that. And so the question for all of us then, every one of us, is are we going to finish well? The way we do that is, am I trusting God today? Am I going to finish well? God, help me trust you today. That's what perseverance is, right? It's not looking to the future with all the fears and all the catastrophes that might lay ahead, right? It's just, today, God, help me to trust you. That's how we persevere in the faith. And so we want to do that. And when we fail, because there will be times where we fail, what do? We confess our sin to God, right? We ask for others to pray for us, to help us, and we return to the fact that, you know, God's been faithful. He's been my shepherd, like we just saw, Jacob said. Well, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your faithfulness to those who have gone before us. Thank you that this has been recorded for us, God, that we might see your faithfulness. We thank you that you have sent Jesus and that he is the yes to all the promises that you had made and all the promises that still await us. So we rest in him and we come to worship him today. We pray that you'd help us to be worshiping you. We pray that you'd help us to encourage one another as we worship you together. We pray you'd help us to be hospitable and welcoming to one another, to others who are new, and that we may have just a genuine fellowship and care and concern for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.